Well, I have to say this, even though that we've got a lot going right now today, and hopefully we'll have some funnel in here in just a little bit, but it is good to have everybody over here as opposed to people here and people next door, as we've been in our back-to-school Bible bash and watching Jamie get up at 10:30 every Sunday and walking over there and other people shuffling in and, you know, it's that kind of stuff. So, but it is good to have everybody here and thankful for that. Now, for those who have not been here or those involved next door for a while, the fact is we've been talking about parables, and we've been talking about the parables of Christ, and we have finished up now. Some of y'all weren't here when we finished it. Well, I guess everybody here right now was over here, but certainly some of those have missed out as we talked about the kingdom parables, finished those up, which I believe are some of the most difficult parables to speak about because of the spiritual understanding that we get from those. And then we've been looking into different parables since then. And the parables, what I've done is divide them up into subjects, into what I like to call a pod. And we have different pods about different subjects. And we have near 40 parables that we're going to be talking about. And we've divided those up into different ones. Some of them fit real nicely into a pod. Some of them don't. So I have a miscellaneous pod as well. We'll do those last, probably. Or maybe we'll just mix them in along the way in between. Perhaps we'll do that as well. But in the pod that we're in today, we are considering parables about love and forgiveness. Now, there's three of these. We've talked about two of them so far. Today be the third one. So far, we've looked at the parable of the unforgiving servant, which showed us the great love that God has shown us, the great mercy that He has shown us in forgiving us of our sins. And therefore, we should also be forgiving of others as well and extend love and mercy to them. Also, last week we talked about the parable of the two debtors, which occurred there at the house of Simon the Pharisee on the occasion of where the prostitute was washing the feet of Jesus with her tears and anointing His feet there with the fragrance from the alabaster box. And that parable taught us about the joy that comes from the forgiveness of God. Now, this morning, again, we're going to continue on in this pod, and we're going to be in Luke in chapter 10. And as I begin to, you already have been looking, you already know on the screens what this parable is about, but it is one of the most popular parables in the Word of God. Even people who don't know much about the Word of God seemingly know a little bit about this parable. Of course, for those that aren't looking at the screens, that we're talking about the parable of the Good Samaritan today. Now, as we look into this parable as well, this is not a parable that's new to us. It's not one that we haven't taught on before. As a matter of fact, as I began to sit down and write out my notes for this lesson, I began to think to myself, well, it sure seems like we've talked about this parable recently. Now, sometimes I think that and I go back and it's been 6 years plus, but it's been 6 months that we talked about this one. So it's not very long ago that we actually talked about this parable, which gives me a greater challenge, I believe. And the challenge is to try to present this parable in a way that's maybe a little bit fresher, a little bit newer than what we have at the same time, but still to be true to the text, which is sometimes a hard thing to do. Now, as I have studied the parables, there is one thing that I am really and truly endeavoring to do at this point in time. And in starting this study on parables, it's really changed my way of Bible study, my way of Bible exposition. And it's kind of affected me in many different study ways. But what I'm trying to do is to try to be very faithful to what the text is speaking about. You know, sometimes as we look at the parables, they are very simple. And as Christians, we like to leave them that way. We like to just, you know, add, you know, kind of dig a little bit deeper, try to peel it back like onion layers, like there are 70 layers to the parable. When I was in English 102, and some of you all remember what, you know, your college English was like, and You know, a lot of kids, they had these English 102 classes where they had to write a few papers and they were done, and I thought that was great. But I had an English 102 teacher who was heavily into poetry and literature. Now, we had to write a lot of papers, but our papers were always examining a story, always examining a poem or something like that, and we'd have to analyze every single detail of a story. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean, if it was winter time, that means that the author was trying to convey that death was coming. If a person was wearing yellow, like you're wearing yellow in a story, well, that meant that jealousy was getting ready to take place. Now, I don't think like that. I had a hard time in trying to analyze these things. But I remember in particular as we were going through one story that was giving me trouble, and I went and I looked up, you know, some notes about how some people were interviewing this author about this story, and they were asking him about all these little details like she was going at, and they asked him, you know, well, what is the meaning of the door? And he looked at him and he said, it's a door. And sometimes a door is just a door. Well, that's, you know, the same thing with the parables. Sometimes a door is just a door, and there's nothing more than that. As preachers, we like to be like the English teacher and try to find some meaning where really there was no meaning to begin with. It's not to say that we can't find comparisons and similarities and things like that, but sometimes a door is just a door, folks. That's all there is to it. Now, I say this because this is one of the most simple parables for us to understand. It's not complex. You can take a young child with a little bit of understanding, maybe 7 or 8 years old, that's starting to grasp the world, and they can read this parable, and they can understand the message. It's not tough. But, again, sometimes we want to go beyond what I believe the original intent of Scripture was. I'm going to give you a couple of examples. Now, first of all, I'm going to draw off me. The last time that I taught this parable, I taught the parable, and then at the very end, in the last 3 minutes, I gave you a comparison. And in that comparison, I told you that, you know, if we look at the man who is injured in this parable, that's a good representation of us. And that Samaritan who came along to pick us up, that's a good representation of Christ. And at the end, when we're taken to the inn, I say, well, that's a good representation of the church because, you know, we're put in the care of the church. Now, that all sounds good, right? That's just one example, though, because there are several other examples of interpretations that people give. One of them, and a lot of these draw off of this one, but there's a man that some of you all may have heard of. His name is Augustine of Hippo. He lived, a couple hundred years after Christ. He was a very early Christian writer, and he's quoted very much. He's quoted a lot in the Word of God, or not in the Word of God. He's quoted very much by theologians, by the things that he wrote. And as he wrote about this parable and his exposition, he said that the man who was injured was Adam. The thieves were devils, the priest and the Levite were the law, and the list goes all the way down to the innkeeper being Paul. Now, in our mind, if we think about it long enough, we can see all kinds of parallels, and our minds can run all over the place with them. But sometimes a door is a door. And let's remember that. Sometimes a door is a door, and we need to be faithful to our interpretation of the text and remember who was Christ speaking to. What question was he answering? And we must remember that when he gave the answer, he had not yet died. He had not yet risen from the cross. And, of course, Paul was still a hard-hearted Pharisee named Saul. So none of those things had taken place yet. So allegorized as we may, Christ was not teaching any of that other stuff in this parable. So, with that all now said, let's look at Luke in chapter 10. And let's see what Jesus did say and what he was teaching, because as simple as it is, it's still a teaching that we need today. It is one that we need right now. Now, we're going to start reading in verse 25. 25 is where we're going to be starting at. Before we get to that point, Luke, so far in this chapter, he's told us of how Jesus sent out the 70 and how the 70 came back and had given their report to him. And Jesus is commending them for the things that they have seen. And so far, as you look in chapter 10, almost all the dialogue has been taking place between Jesus and his disciples. Jesus and his disciples. But evidently, wherever they were at, they were in an open place, a public place, because here we have not only his disciples around, but there is a certain man who is around. And he wants to ask Jesus a question. So in verse 5, he says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, 'Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Now, Luke uses the word lawyer, where in many other places in Scripture, the word used is scribe. Now, these were men who made their living off of copying the Word of God. That's what they, there was no printing presses back then. If you wanted a copy of the Word of God, it had to be handwritten. And the Jews controlled how this took place. It wasn't something that was haphazard. It was something that was very meticulous in nature of how the Word of God was copied. This is a man who made his living off copying the Word of God, but not just copying the Word of God, because scribes were also known to be people that you would go to if you had a question about the law. Therefore, you would call them a lawyer, right? So you see where the connection is there. People would go to them for that. Now, he asked a very pointed question, doesn't he? And we would think that, yes, this is a good question. It's an even better question to know the answer to, right? And this wasn't an uncommon question for Jesus to be asked, as a matter of fact. On one such occasion, we know that Nicodemus came and to Jesus by night, and he had this question on his mind as well. Nicodemus was a ruler and teacher among the Jews as well. But the difference was that Nicodemus had a sincere desire to know the answer. But our lawyer asked him this question as a challenge. You'll notice the Scripture said he asked him, tempting him. He had an ulterior motive. Now, our scribe, our lawyer, he thinks he knows the answer. Of course, he thinks the answer is evolving and keeping the law, right? That's what it's all about, keeping the law. And matter of fact, he probably thinks he's pretty good at that. Now, in verse 26, it says, "He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou?" Now, many times when Jesus was approached by baited questions, he would turn it around and he would ask them a question. Today we call that the Socratic method, right? Just keep asking questions. Now, there's going to be a few questions asked here, so it's kind of that method in part. But the confidence of the man, as he is asked the question, you can see it as he answers the question right away. And he gives the answer that he expects that Jesus would have given too. And he gives it again without any kind of hesitation. And in verse 27 it says, "And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." Well, that's a good answer, right? I mean, elsewhere we find in the Bible that Jesus called these the greatest of the two commandments. Why? Because all of the other laws in the Word of God can be divided into these two things. As we look into the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, there are 613 commandments in the Torah. And all of them can be divided into one of these two things. Just like we look at the Ten Commandments, they can be divided into God and man. Our relationship between the two. Everything else can be divided into these two things. So the fact is if you could keep these two commandments throughout all of your life, then you could earn eternal life. If you could do that. But the problem is that we can't. We can't keep these laws perfectly. We can't keep them in such a way that we never sin. The Word of God reminds us that if we're guilty of breaking one, we're guilty of breaking them all, right? Now, for now though, Jesus isn't going to sit down, and He could, because He's an all-knowing God in the flesh, right? He could say to our Pharisee, well, you've done this. By the way, scribes were usually Pharisees. He could say, you've done this, you've done this, you've done this, you've done this. He's not going to do that. He's just going to let words convict this man to show him where he's fallen short. Look here in verse 28. And He said to him, thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he, that is our scribe, our lawyer, our Pharisee, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? So Jesus commends him. He's giving him the right answer. The answer that He gives in other places in Scripture as well. But then He asked the question, well, who is my neighbor? We have to wonder, why did He ask the question about the neighbor? One has to wonder, you know, did He ask the question because there's always been something nagging Him in the back of His head about what He had been taught, what He had told others? By the way, what is the Jewish thought of who your neighbor is? That's important to know. Well, they believed that a neighbor was only a fellow descendant of Abraham. That means your neighbor ruled out the Samaritans. Your neighbor ruled out the Gentiles, the Moabites. It ruled out everybody else, right? All of these other groups were looked down on by the Jewish people because they were not children of the promise. And since they didn't believe that any of these other groups were to be considered their neighbor, they felt like they had absolutely no obligation to show them any kind of love, any kind of compassion, any kind of forgiveness. In fact, what did they typically show them? Hate. And we see that in the Word of God. That's the consensus of the Jewish thought towards the Gentiles and the Samaritans. As a matter of fact, the Word of God has a word for those people. What did they call them? Dogs. That's what they referred to them as. Now, when Jesus came to this earth, He came as a Jew to the house of the Jews, but He came teaching a different way of thinking. A message that should have been the message all along, but a message of how they should treat all kinds of people to show them that they're all our neighbors. To love, regardless of who they are. I'm going to get too far ahead of myself. I've got to stop. So Jesus, in response, once again, to a challenge from an unbeliever, as we looked at, you know, last week, to show them, gives them this parable to show them the error in their thinking. And by the way, it's an error that has been passed down from generation to generation to generation to generation. It's been going on a long time. Which is a good reminder for us, folks, that just because Daddy and Granddaddy and Great-Granddaddy did something, it doesn't make it right. We have to go with what the Word of God says over what the tradition of the elders is. They're not always one and the same. Many times they are, but they're not always the same. Look in verse 30. It says, "And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead." Now, Jerusalem is a very elevated city. No matter where you're at in Israel, you're always going up to Jerusalem. That's the way the Bible always speaks about going up to Jerusalem. It doesn't mean if, you know, wherever you're at, that's the way you're going. Now, the road to Jericho was very well traveled. It was a very steep road. It drops about 3,300 feet within 17 miles. So it's a very, very steep road. It's a very rugged road. Now, the historian Josephus, if you've ever read anything that Josephus has written, he says that near the time of Jesus, after Herod had done his construction there and building up the great temple there in Jerusalem, that he laid off 40,000 workers. And now these people who no longer had a job building the temple, many of them resorted to thievery along roads like this. So it was a very common place to get yourself mugged and end up in trouble, but it was still yet a very traveled place. Now, our man, of course, is a man who meets this fate this day. He's traveling along the road, and some people come along, and they take his clothes, they beat him up, they leave him nearly dead. Verse 31. "And by chance, there came down a certain priest," by the way, "and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side." Now, here's a man who was consecrated from his very birth to be what he is. Now, because this was a position that came through birth, and generations upon generations have passed, we must remember there were a lot of priests. There were a lot of priests. I know we have the concept of the high priest, there being one, but there were many priests. I read in one place where there was about 12,000 priests living in Jericho at this time. That's a lot of priests living down there. Jericho was a city that was cursed in the Old Testament, but it was rebuilt. And it was a place, though it was kind of known for being a rough town in many ways, it was a desirable town because it had palm trees, it was pleasant, it wasn't like Jerusalem in many ways, so it was a place where many people desired to be at. Now, and again, many of the priests had settled there. Now, this man is portrayed as though he is returning back from the temple, that he is headed back home to Jericho. And, you know, I don't know if this man that had fallen to the thieves was even able to cry out. But one thing is for sure, that as this man was lying on the ground, if he had the ability to even look over and to see the priestly robes coming by, he must have thought, "Thank goodness, here is a priest. If anybody's going to help me, it will be this guy." Now, is that what took place? No. It's not. Now, perhaps he saw the guy over there. Perhaps he thought, you know, it was bait for him, you know, to go over and then he'd be attacked. Perhaps he thought, well, here's a guy who's maybe dead, and if I touch a dead thing right now, then I'm going to be rendered unclean, and maybe he had some duties to do down there in Jericho. We don't know what his reasoning was. But the fact is he saw a man who was lying on the ground, stripped, beaten, left for dead, and he gets to the other side of the street and he keeps on trucking. Verse 32. "And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side." Now, a Levite was of the same tribe as the priest. All the priests came from the tribe of Levi, right? But the priests were descendants of Aaron. Not everybody in the tribe of Levi was of a descendant of Aaron. But the other Levites had duties at the temple as well. They would go up and they would fulfill duties like making temple repairs. Some were doorkeepers. Some were singers. There was all kinds of things that the Levites would do. You know what else that some of these Levites would do if they were educated? They would become scribes. That's right. I told you it was heavily controlled and how they did it. You couldn't write the Word of God if you were an individual person to make a copy for yourself. That had to be done through the scribes. That had to be done through the Levites. So here we have a guy who is a Levite coming down. So this man fits the same classification as who? The guy that is asking the question. Fits in that same kind of realm. And you know, as I began to read this time, it really just kind of kicked into me. Because, you know, we worship an all-knowing God. And you kind of just wonder if this story maybe had a little glimpse of this man's life. Perhaps he had walked that road to Jericho. Perhaps he had even passed by. I don't know, but it's possible. Certainly with as many thieves that were reported as being on that road, a man in this shape might not be an uncommon sight. But look here. Because this man is even unlike the priest, because he doesn't just pass by on the other side of the road to avoid the situation altogether. He goes over and he looks upon the man. He looks at him. He knows he's alive. He knows he needs his help. But still yet, he shows him no compassion, and he certainly treats him not like he's a neighbor, right? Doesn't treat him like a fellow countryman. Now in verse 33, it says, "But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him." Oh man, here we have a half-blood, a dirty old Samaritan. These were a group of people with some Jewish blood in them from the northern tribes that had been left there in that area after the Assyrian invasion, and then they brought foreigners in to settle the area. So these were half-bloods. These were people that had Gentile blood and Jewish blood, and you know what? These people, they worshiped, they had the Torah, but they had their own class of priests. They had their own place of worship. They had their own way of doing things. They worshiped not just God, but they brought in other idol worship as well. And as a group, this group was living right in the midst of Israel. And they were so hated by the Jewish people, though, that even though that they were right there in the midst of them, that a Jewish person would not even walk through the land of Samaria if they could avoid it. They would cross over the Jordan up the other side and then come back over, because they didn't even want the dust of Samaria on their feet. The history between the Jews and the Samaritans was a difficult history. By the way, I want you to understand, you know, Scripture here is not trying to teach us that all Samaritans were great people. It's also not trying to teach us that all the Levites were bad people. They weren't. There's another man in Scripture by the name of Barnabas. Guess what he was? Levite. So we know that they're not all bad. It's not trying to teach that. It's not the intention. But here we have a Samaritan. That's the only name we have for him. We don't have a name for him. You might call him Sam if you want to. But this man, for one reason or the other, he was in Jerusalem. He's now passing Jericho, it would seem, and he sees our man who's been injured, who's been left for dead. He knows that he's a Jew. By the way, he didn't need his clothes to know that. He could tell that by the way that he looked. as far as his hair and style and everything like that. He knows this man's a Jew. He knows that this guy is an enemy of Samaria, basically. But Scripture says that he showed him compassion. Compassion, friends, and that's an amazing thing. In verse 34 it says, "And went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn and took care of him." Now the Samaritan goes down, he puts his own safety at risk, and tends to the man the best that he can at the time. His desire is to get him immediately out of harm's way. But, you know, he begins to treat his wounds even right there. Oil and wine were commonly used in treating wounds. And, of course, the wine is going to disinfect the wound as well. It says that he bound him up. How he bound him up? Well, folks, he would have had to take his own clothing and rip it apart to bound up his wounds. Maybe he had a change of clothing with him. I don't know. But the fact is that he had to tear something apart to do it. And changes of garment were a big deal back then. Then he put him on his own beast, his own donkey likely, and began to make the trip down to Jericho. Then he furthered his service by taking him to an inn, tending to his needs, does all that he can do for him physically, does much more than many would do, showing him great mercy and compassion, but then it doesn't end there because our Samaritan goes a step further. Look in verse 35. "And on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host. And he said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee." Again, a pence is a normal daily wage. Undoubtedly, he hoped this man in a couple of days would be back to a way that he could take care of himself, get in contact back again with his family, get to his home, whatever it might be. He obviously wasn't in the shape to be able to do that at first. But he doesn't just vouch for the 2 days. Did you notice that? You know, if he spent any more than that when he passed back through again, he was going to settle that up. Now, folks, that is a compassion that goes well beyond what would normally be expected. Now, our parable ends there, but the teaching doesn't. Jesus now finishes looking at this lawyer and asks him the question in the first place about the neighbor. Who is the neighbor? Look in verse 36 here. It says, "Which now of these three thinkest thou was the neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves?" Now, the answer is pretty obvious. I told you, this parable is easy enough for a child to understand. It's easy enough for a lawyer to understand, too. He gets it. We know the priest showed him no mercy because he wanted to get by him as quick as he could. We know that the Levite didn't show him any mercy, didn't show him any kind of neighborliness because he looked upon him and kept on going. The one that was the true neighbor was the one who was the unlikely hero of the story, right? That half-blooded, dirty Samaritan. You know our answer to the question. The lawyer knows it. He doesn't even want to say it. Look in verse 37. He said, "He that showed mercy on him." Doesn't he want to say it, a Samaritan? "He that showed mercy on him." Then said Jesus to him, "Go and do thou likewise." The answer in the end is one that must have absolutely punched this lawyer in the gut. Jesus tells him to go out and to do likewise. You see, it's not just the first part of the law that says, you know, to love the Lord with all your heart, your mind, and your soul, you know, which is impossible, by the way, in itself. But don't forget the second part, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. And not just the guy down the street that looks like you, that's as white as you, as blue-eyed as you, and I understand they didn't have white. I'm talking about us now. You all know that. But, you know, our neighbor is everyone that we come in contact with. It doesn't matter if they're the same color as us. It doesn't matter if they're the same nationality as us. Guess what? It doesn't even matter if they're the same religion as us. in the end, we must remember there's only one race, and that's the human race. In the end, there's only one blood that unites all people. In the end, we must remember that we're all fallen descendants of Adam. In the end, we must remember that we're all in need of compassion. We're all in the need of mercy. We're all in the need of grace. What is the message that the lawyer has learned? He wasn't nearly as guiltless in the eyes of God as maybe he first assumed that he was. The truth is that we can all take a lesson from that. We may think we have our own act together, but I guarantee we all fall short of the glory of God. This man needed an intercessor, just like we need an intercessor. We're going to talk about that this afternoon. He would, let's bow our heads. Our dear Lord and Heavenly Father, as we come before You, Lord, we thank You for this day, for this time together, and Lord,